wonderful hymn by that great Christian man, John Newton. And he must have been a very gracious, blessed man when you read about his relationship with William Cooper, who suffered from what we would call today depression. Sometimes he would find himself hospitalized also. And with all of his doubts and fears and concerns, John Newton, who knew how that experienced amazing grace so well, was indeed a great comfort to William Cooper, I'm sure, in those times. So this evening, as we think about the Word of God, I'd like you to turn once again in your Bibles to Revelation, the 3rd chapter. And our text for this evening is going to come from the same passage that we read this morning, and we preached from a different verse this morning, different emphasis, and so this evening we are going to focus on the conclusion of that message to the church of Sardis. So I will read to you once again God's message to the church of Sardis, verses 1 through 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we look to thee this evening as we look to thy word, and we pray that your Spirit would illuminate your word, and we pray that you would do special work in our hearts this evening as we look into your word. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in his precious name. Put my Greek text out here in front of me as well. And so as we come to this fifth verse of this pericope, we come to the conclusion of this message. We find, as we do in a number of the other letters to the churches, a number of statements that the Lord uses to encourage his people to be thinking not necessarily about their trials and tribulations and persecutions which we or they experience, but to be looking beyond those things to the final final and the finishing line of the race when we come to enter into that blessed fellowship with our risen Lord, either through death or through the intervention and his catastrophic intervention in human affairs when he literally and visibly returns the second time, as our pastor has also been reminding us as he's been expounding the 24th passage of Matthew to us these past Sunday evenings. And so the admonition here, the admonition and the word of encouragement, the cheering here involves an imperative, a command that the people overcome, and that's implied at the first part of verse 5, he that overcometh, that word overcometh has the idea of persevering or continuing in the faith. And in many respects, that word there is seen in contradistinction or kind of in contrast to part of the description that we have here in verse 2 as well, where our Lord admonishes these Christians who were experiencing somewhat coldness of their love for God, even though they had a great name and reputation to be a very spiritual church. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now that word perfect there in that second verse is a very interesting word. That word there in the Greek is tetraromena. Tetraromena. It is a participle, present active participle, but this word doesn't necessarily have the sense of perfection that we are often tempted to think of. And it's interesting, as this morning we were talking about Methodism, and we will talk about it a bit more this evening also, that Methodism basically went two ways, based really on two individuals. There was a group of Methodists, of course, that followed more the teaching of George Whitefield, and a group of Methodism that followed more the teachings of John Wesley. And John Wesley, who tended more towards Arminianism, postulated this doctrine of what he described as the doctrine of perfect love, based, of course, on that passage in 1 John. It talks about perfect love casting out fear. And he was honest enough, John Wesley, to admit he'd never reached that stage, but it was almost a type of sinless perfection that was being taught. Well, this word here that's translated perfect really doesn't have that idea. This word here, tetraromena, has the idea of something that is abounding and something that is increasing and growing. Another portion of the Word of God where that same word is used is back in Romans chapter 5. At the end of Romans chapter 5 and the beginning in chapter 6, where it says, where Paul writes, where sin abounded, grace did abound more. That's that same word, tetraromena. It's the idea of abounding or increasing. And so the person that is the overcomer. He is the one that is continuing to grow in spite of all of the challenges and all of the oppressions and endeavors of the world, the flesh, and the devil to stunt that growth. And so in the text, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And the part of the verse that I want us to focus in on this evening is the second clause that begins with the conjunction and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And what you have here is you have a negation, a very special kind of a negation. And that's why I've entitled the message, A Blessed Negation. Now, what is a negation? Well, of course, when we speak of negating something, if we really want to trace the etymology of the word, we might go even back to the Latin from which we get the English term negate. And that word negatio in Latin, it means what? It means to deny. But as we use that word negate in a more in a way more consistent with English and use it in more of a verbal kind of context, more of a verbal kind of context, we see the word negate kind of in opposition to the idea of affirming something. And so when we affirm a verb, and I'll take a very simple Greek verb here and translate it. The word thalo in Greek means I will. I will, it translates in Greek. And it has that omega ending on it, which tells you the person at its end, that it's I will. And so there you have an affirmation. Now, if I add a word like not to it, I will not, then I negate it, I nullify it. And so we have here in this statement of God's word, we have a negation here that is really an affirmative. Does that make sense to you? It's a negation. God says here, if you're faithful unto the end, if you overcome, this is what I will not do. This is what I will not do. I will not blot your name out of the book of life. And as those two understandings of the Word of God, Arminianism and Calvinism, have gone separate directions, as George Whitfield, the great Calvinist Methodist evangelist, and John Wesley parted ways, this particular verse here became one of those really controversial verses. Because the Arminian understanding of this verse is what? That it's possible that if you're a Christian, that if you don't persevere and you're not faithful unto the end, that God is going to blot your name out of the book of life. That's the Arminian understanding of this text. The Calvinist understanding of this text is that this negation here is in fact an affirmative. God here is affirming that which he will not do. Why? Because how do we become overcomers? How does any Christian overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, it's quite obvious from the Word of God that nobody does it through their own free will and their own endeavors and their own works. That is always going to end in failure. And that if God left you and I to ourselves and our preservation in the faith was all to do with our best efforts to overcome, you and I would end up in hell for all eternity. So how does one then become an overcomer? How does one overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? By abiding, of course, in Christ. And how do we abide in Christ? Do we abide in Christ through our own efforts? No. We abide in Christ because the Holy Spirit of God has made us a new creation in Christ and has supernaturally renewed our minds and our wills and our emotions. And so that, yes, we persevere in the face of opposition. But how do we do it? We do it through the strength of the living God. We do it through the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is active and operative in our hearts if we are indeed truly born again of the Spirit of God. And the same God, the same omnipotent, infinitely powerful, infinitely wise God who has recreated you is the same God that is going to sustain you. And so this negation here is for the elect of God, in fact, a promise of God. It's an affirmative. It's a negation that is, in fact, an affirmative. Here's the affirmative. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But what will the Lord do? Instead, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, it's fascinating how often in this pericope, the Holy Spirit has referred to the noun, name, the onoma, the name. And we saw this morning that even in addressing the problem of this church, the Lord upbraids them. Why? Because you have a name, you have a reputation to be alive, but you're acting like you're dead people. You're acting like you're dead. And of course we saw that the Lord's admonition was to what? To strengthen the things that remain. So it didn't mean that they were completely void of life. We saw. But they were acting like it. And so now, in this turnabout here, we have this promise from the Lord that those that God enables to persevere to the end, their names will remain in the book of life, written before the foundations of the world. God, with the promise that God is not going to negate it, God is not going to blot it out. And instead of this, what? Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to what? He is going to confess our name before God and before his holy angels. Wow. That is just and such a wonderful hope here that the Lord has given us. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Well, what are some of the reasons that the Lord will not do this? Many of those reasons, the most important reasons are that because God's ability to keep us to the end and preserve us is, of course, intrinsically connected to who God is and the attributes which God possesses. After all, it is infinite wisdom. Infinite wisdom that has contrived the very plan of salvation itself. It's God that has contrived this in his infinite mind. And in his infinite wisdom, God has chosen the most perfect way, and I'm using that word perfect here in a very literal sense, in the most perfect way to redeem you and I, that no other human being could have ever, that no human being could have ever thought of. To even begin to meditate and think about the fact that God in his infinite mind would decree that his Son, that God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, would empty himself of all his glory and majesty and become united to human flesh in a most mysterious, beyond comprehension way, really, really reveals that the gospel is God's idea. It is God's plan. It is just so incredible what God has contrived and designed in his plan of salvation, that the second person of the Godhead would become a human being and be full and remain in his work fully human and fully divine. That this God-man would pay the penalties for our sins, for the sins of the elect. This is according to infinite wisdom and infinite power. And doesn't it seem utterly ridiculous? Utterly foolish to even begin to imagine, to even think in the least that God, the God of the universe, eternal God, would give his life through his Son for individuals, and in the end his plan be thwarted by the designs of Satan, by the designs of the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is an utterly foolish thought, isn't it? This is incomprehensible. And this is why that our salvation is sure. And the assurance of salvation became such an important, a prominent teaching amongst all Methodists, but particularly amongst Calvinist Methodists. And it's hard to fathom, as we mentioned this morning about the salvation experience that John Wesley had, reading Martin Luther's, or hearing Martin Luther, the introduction of Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, that somebody could experience salvation that way and in the end go down down a theological trail that would suggest that God, in the end, could possibly be a loser because it all depends on the human free will. Now, isn't that hard to imagine how John Wesley could go from that to that? And you see, this is where those of us who are Calvinistic have a hard time with some of the teachings of John Wesley and the Wesley Methodists. Because the scripture is quite clear about God's attributes, and the scripture is quite clear about God's plan of salvation. And to think that a God who can will or speak the material universe into existence could somehow be at the mercy of man's free will in order for God to accomplish his purposes is to not make him a very big God. And I've often thought the God of the Arminians is much too small of a God. A God that can save, a God that can only do his purposes according to man's will, is not a very big God. In fact, what does it do? It exalts man. When his promise is clear, his promise is that he will empower us and enable us to be the overcomers. We have omnipotent power on our side. Now it is true, brothers and sisters, that there does appear to be different measures of grace that people do possess. And some people, for whatever reasons, they tend to have a faith that is often languishing. They're often in doubt. And yet, the grace of God is active and working in their life. And the promise to that person is that person will be an overcomer. And perhaps in your own experience in your own battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Perhaps at times your faith and my faith wanes and we begin to become fearful and we begin to wonder, well, you know, will I persevere to the end? Will I really be saved? And the truth of it is that if it's up to you and depends upon you or I, you and I will not persevere unto the end. Somewhere we will be lost. But isn't it a wonderful truth from God's word that all of that depends upon the strength of the omnipotent God to keep us. He is the one that regenerated us. And the act and operation of regeneration is the greatest miracle that God has ever done and the greatest miracle that God will ever accomplish on this planet. It outdoes. It is much greater. The fact that God can take a sinner like you and I, that God can take a mind that's not just upset with him, but a mind that is at war with him, and can tenderly and graciously work with that will and transform it. Transform its very nature so that it in fact does love God and You and I, under the covenant of grace, have a much more secure salvation, something far greater even than Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. Because you will recall in the Genesis account that Adam was created, his original righteousness was co-natural to him. When God took the dust of the earth and formed a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God in his goodness could not but create a good creature. But that creature, that creation, was created with the possibility of being mutable. It could change. And Adam, being created in the image of God, what happens when he's confronted by, when him and his dear wife are confronted by the temptations and wiles and sly lies of Satan, what do? They succumb. They succumb to the temptation. And how much did they lose? They lost it all. They lost it all, brothers and sisters. But in the act of regeneration, what happens? Now we have a second Adam. The second Adam has come. The Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is this second Adam, not only does he possess the very image of God, he is in fact what? He is God incarnate in human flesh. And as the federal head of God's elect, those whom God has decreed from the very foundations of the world, he, by shedding his blood for his elect, he, by rising from the dead, he, by ascending to his Father, he, by his intercessory work, his mediatorial work, which he's doing even now, at this very moment in time, he has guaranteed. He is the surety. He is the absolute guarantee that all those for whom he shed his blood for will persevere to the end. And he will indeed confess their names before his Father, and before his holy angels. But the question always is, are we one of those for whom he did this for? Are we one of those for whom that guarantee, that surety has been laid down? Can we know this? Yes, we can know this. We can know this if we experience the new birth. How do we know that we've experienced the new birth? When we trust what God has said in his word about how to be right with him, that justification is by faith alone in the imputed righteousness of Christ rather than in our works. We can know. And we can have that assurance. Now our pastor has been going through Galatians in our morning service. It's going to be interesting to see what he does in the next few Sundays with Reformation Day just around the bend here. And we think in the past, people that preached and wrote about God's saving grace and the free offer of the gospel. We think of Martin Luther. He wrote that wonderful commentary on Galatians. That he loved the book of Galatians so much that he called it his Katie, his wife. He loved it so much. And if you take the opportunity to read that commentary, in fact, I would even challenge you to read that commentary. If you want comfort, I mean, obviously, most of our comfort is going to come from here. The promises is here where we stand. But if you want to read somebody that can really take the promises in the Epistle to the Galatians and apply it to the saints and to himself when he was facing doubts and fears and felt overcome by the devil, read the commentary to Galatians. And Luther has a lot to say about the assurance of salvation. And that's because Luther was brought up, what, in the Roman Catholic system? In the Roman Catholic system, to have the assurance of your salvation is considered a sin and an error, because in their system, there is no assurance. And interestingly, in Islam also, there is no assurance. And in all sects, all heretical groups that stress works, there is really no hope. There is no assurance. And Martin Luther thought this was a teaching that was from the devil, this idea that you can't have assurance. You can have assurance. And perhaps Martin Luther may have had even a bit of struggle with the Westminster divines. I'm saying could have. He obviously died a few years before that. Some years before that. But even he would have had some struggles with the Westminster divines where they divide assurance section from faith. Luther might have had some problems with that. And I think the Westminster divines had a reason for doing that. And it's interesting that if you study the sermons of many of the Puritans in England, especially towards the end of the Commonwealth, the end of the 1600s, the latter Puritans, there's a lot of emphasis and stress placed upon the idea of experiencing the assurance of your salvation. If you read a Puritan like Thomas Brooks, if you read his famous sermon, Heaven on Earth, and that sermon is about the peace and joy and comfort of knowing that our sins are forgiven in Christ. A very encouraging book. And some of the writings of Thomas Goodwin. And then when we come in Britain to the Methodist movement that took place within the Church of England, and these societies that began to form within the church, where people would gather together to talk about what? To talk about visions and dreams? No. To talk about the joy. To talk about the wonders of salvation. About how good it is that we're forgiven, that our sins have been taken care of. And the joy and comfort and pleasure that comes from this. And no, it's not like we can always be on these spiritual highs, but there is a sense in which we cannot trust our emotions, where we have to trust the Word of God. Because sometimes what does God do in His providence? Sometimes God doesn't really remove His presence from us, but sometimes it kind of feels like He does. And at times we can feel deserted by God. And at those times, what do we have to do? We have to resort to promises in the Word of God. No, I don't feel like I'm saved. But the Word of God says, I am. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that even in the midst of those dark times of the soul, as they were often referred to by Christians in the past, that we can find comfort in God's word and from the Holy Spirit, we are indeed forgiven. And that because we are forgiven and we've experienced the forgiveness of sins, that we know that God is going to preserve us and he's going to give us the strength and the ability to persevere to the end. In the face of all the darkest attacks from hell and from our own sinful flesh and doubts. Wow. These are just such wonderful promises in God's word. And so, in the book of Revelation, the Spirit of God says, he that hath an ear,